Thank you, Elder Vaughan, for leading us in our service and reading the Bible passage. It's a very long passage in Luke chapter 7. Allow me to carry on with this and finish the portion that is here. Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When the woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher, tell me." "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other owed him 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, which of them would love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had a bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Go, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Again, I welcome you to listen to God's word as we gather here as God's people, and a special welcome to the Boys Brigade today, right? And so we want to assure you that in the Boys Brigade, we don't donate the boys. We ask you to invest in the boys. We want to assure you, Chache, thank you so much that it is good morning. Right. We understand the nervousness, but the tremendous thing. And what an introduction to our passage today. We all have to do this exercise at some point, where we look back over our lives and walk through the museum of our memories. And so when the boys grow up, did you hear that wonderful statement from Chache? That he's without the Boys Brigade and the message that has been sent and the modeling that has been displayed, he would be half the man he is today. He's a better son. He's a better friend. He's a better everything across the board, because the gospel was not just preached to him, but shown to him. When we walk through the memories, the museum of our memories, sometimes it's wonderful memories. So I do not know about you. Do you love museums? I love history, so I love museums. And throughout my life, I've been to a few. And I went to the Philippines, and they said, "You must go," because we were having a conference in the birthplace of Marcos, the former president, who was known and thrown out for his corruption, and especially displayed in the excesses of his wife, Imelda Marcos. So our host took us through that museum, and we walked through room after room after room, and we came to the most famous room. And what was the most famous room of the Marcoses? The most famous room of the Marcoses is where Imelda Marcos kept 600 pairs of shoes. All the husbands here, your wife has 6 pairs, don't complain. 600 pairs of shoes. And there you see the excesses of the corruption of that time. And you walk away, I don't know, you may walk in maybe neutral as you walk through as a tourist, through a museum. You might either become a fan or a foe. You might love the person or hate the person even more. I'll never forget walking through this other museum. is the one in Cambodia, in Phnom Penh, S19. Of the 189 places where Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge tortured prisoners, 18,000 of them. I walked through and saw the instruments of torture, and I barely could finish that walk to that prison museum. And when I walked out, I was nauseous and went to a corner and almost retched. When you walk through the Museum of Memories, will you come out more a friend or a foe? When you read a gospel like Luke's gospel, what Luke the doctor is carefully, meticulously doing is taking you to room after room, chamber after chamber, where you meet the different characters and the different incidents, but most importantly, it's not just a revelation of the characters, it's a revelation of Jesus as he meets them. And you have to ask yourself, why does Luke the doctor take so much effort to walk through in the Gospels the selected episodes from Jesus' life? And does he want you to be a fan or a foe of Jesus? We are begging the answer. He wants you to be a follower. So there are four episodes and four main characters here in Luke chapter 7. Let's walk through them. In the first one, when Jesus finished saying all these things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, immediately, so he's at the new place, Capernaum. Capernaum was like the headquarters where Jesus always went to rest with his disciples. There was a centurion. For those of us who do not know the Bible really well, or are introduced, you're new to this, the two main races in the Bible are Jews. The enemies of the Jews are Gentiles. They are now conquered by the Gentiles who are the Romans, and so there is this tension. This is the Roman centurion, a Roman commander. And so, a centurion is a powerful commander of about 100 people under them. How many of you are in charge of at least 100 people under you? Not me, I only got 30 staff. They're not under me, they're with me. And some of you could be running companies of 500, 1,000, so 100. Yet he treasures one servant, one faithful servant, 100 employees as it were, 100 soldiers, but he's concerned for the one servant, one faithful servant, who is not well, most likely on the brink of death. And so, this centurion, though he is a Roman, a Gentile, he has heard of Jesus' fame. In chapter 6, you read that the Jews were coming in droves because they heard of Jesus' fame. His increasing popularity was he was a healer of miracles, he was an exorciser of demons, and he was a preacher like no other, authoritative. Now this Gentile, a commander, had heard of Jews, this Jewish leader. He's a small town teacher, but he was gathering great crowds. And so, what happens? He sends his servants to ask for Jesus to come and heal his faithful servant who is on the brink of death. And so what picture do you get of the character of the centurion? He's a good master to his soldiers, cares for them. He is generous. And the Jews say to Jesus, you must go. You know why? Because this man is a friend of the Jews. He's been generous to our nation. He helped us build the synagogue. Did he raise money? Was he a patron to the synagogue? We do not know. But he was good-hearted to his employees. He was generous to his enemies. So Jesus, come along and do something for him. Jesus was already popular. His diary was already full. But Jesus went anyway. And so what do you see here in this first room, this first chamber, first encounter? This centurion, actually, halfway through, changes his mind. Says, you don't need to come. I'm a man of authority. You are a man of authority. We are similar. And I don't deserve you to come. And maybe he's thinking, if you do come and meet me, the Israelites were very cautious about, if I mix with, if I fellowship, if I makan with, they cannot makan with the Gentile. They'll become unclean. So he's conscious that Jesus may become tarnished because of fellowship with him. So he tells Jesus, don't come. We are two men of authority. My authority as a Roman centurion is, I say three things. I say, go, my soldiers go. I say, come, my soldiers come. I say, do, my soldiers do. Has that happened to you in the last week? You tell the wife, go, she comes. You tell your son, come, he goes. You tell your pet dog, do this, doesn't do this. Everything you say doesn't happen. You are a man or woman without authority. This man has authority. He says, goes, he goes. Come, you come. Do, you do. And he thinks Jesus has the same thing. And Jesus has the authority. And then it says here, Jesus is amazed at the faith of this non-Jew, which tells you faith sometimes appears in unexpected places. Faith sometimes appears in unexpected people. There are only two incidences of Jesus being amazed. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he's amazed at the faithlessness of Israel. Here, he is amazed by the faith of a Gentile. And Jesus says, I tell you, I've not found such great faith in Israel. In one verse, in one stroke, Jesus does this. He commends a Gentile's faith. He condemns Israel's faithlessness. So what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? It's the first signal that not all Israel is Israel. It's the first signal that the good news that Jesus was preaching would include Gentiles. This Gentile who is a centurion by occupation is not just included. Here is the inclusive gospel. He is actually commended by Jesus above Israel. Which leads us to ask in our first application, will Jesus find faith in us among church-going folk? Will he find faith in us or find us faithless? Will he find faith in a new believer, more faith in a new believer? Or will he find a faith in the jaded churchgoer? Our observation is, usually the new believer is more keen about God, about his word, about his son, about living a life that is surrendered to Jesus. And so you ask Pastor Sengkun and the different pastors who are running Discovering Christianity just for newcomers, is one of the most exciting ministries, because there you see the thirst and the hunger as people open the Bible and understand this afresh. For some of us who are longer in the teeth as Christians, we are jaded. Will Jesus find that we are increasingly faithless in this congregation, in churches around the world? That's a question you and me need to answer. It's not something to be read. Will he commend us or will he condemn us as he now audits your life and asks you, I know you are a churchgoer, but you are not my follower. We say that very often. And the two things are not equal simplistically. Will he find faith in us and be amazed by our faith as we grow and grow under him? Or will he find us diminishing in faith, more swept by the world? First encounter. Second encounter is now, soon afterwards he went to a town, verse 11, a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, because it has things surrounding it to make it secure, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd was with her. Why all those descriptions about what happened? Second encounter, he approached the gate. There is a death. There is a funeral. Who died? What kind of funeral? This is, in strong language, pathos, sadness on steroids. She is the only son of a widow. A widow in the ancient world was bad enough. A woman without a father, a husband, or sons is a destitute woman. No CPF, no social security, you are left deserted, abandoned. The peril to this in the Old Testament is Naomi. And if Naomi had lost her husband, had lost her sons, everything was gone. A woman without husband and sons, men in their families, men in their lives, is a destitute, a woman to be bullied, a woman to be forgotten. And so already lost her husband, sad and bad enough. Now she loses her only son. This is not simply a personal tragedy and a loss, but a communal loss, because the community was journeying with her. And so it reveals the character. Then what does it reveal about Jesus? Did you notice? When Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Notice the action words of Jesus. He saw. And then what he saw moved something in his heart. His heart went out to her. And then he moved. And then he said, "Don't cry anymore. I know this is sadness magnified for you." So Jesus moves from seeing, feeling, to doing something about it. And so what kind of Jesus do you meet here? In the first episode, you meet a powerful Jesus, an authoritative Jesus. In the second episode, you meet a Jesus who is not arm's length with his sympathy, who not just understands death and loss and grief in our family, but stands with us and then enters into that grief with us to face the ugliest thing you'll ever face. I've told you this many times, right? My daughter was young. We were having breakfast. That morning, I woke up, and then she sat across me at the breakfast table, and she said to me, she was 4 or 5 years old or so, and said, "Dad, you're so ugly." Because I hadn't taken my shower, haven't combed my hair. In her innocence, "You're so ugly." What do you think is the ugliest thing in life? The ugliest thing in life, the most abhorrent thing in life, is death. And Jesus was face to face with what he came to do. And what did he come to do? You meet a Jesus who sympathizes with unending tragedy in our life. We meet a Jesus who can sympathize with our ending, compounding grief and loss. That when it rains, it pours, Jesus understands. Anyone of you in that position? You could have come to this service and all the circumstances of your life is just bad and getting worse. In health, in wealth, and in everything. As you name Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, please do not think that Jesus doesn't know what you're going through. Please do not think that Jesus stands at arm's length to your suffering and your sadness. Jesus sees. His heart is moved. He goes to the coffin and he shouldn't touch the coffin, which would make him unclean. But he touches the coffin and says, "I say to you, young man, I say to you." The emphasis is, young man, you expect old people to die. You don't expect young people to die. The saddest thing is to bury your children. To bury your parents is normal. To bury your children is totally abhorrent. Don't you think so? We have done 400 of our weddings here in ERPC. I never get used to burying children. Either Jeff will break down, I'll break down. We just take turns to break down at Monday, and it's just tears everywhere. Young man, get up and walk. Did you notice? In the first incident with the centurion's faithful servant, he was near death. With this widow's son, he died. Jesus is not simply the preventer of death. The preventer of death is really one thing. The reverser of death is another altogether. He is the reconciler of loved ones, because death separates loved ones. You stand at Mandai and you look the coffin going in, you go to Choa Chu Kang, you see the casket being lowered down, and all you can throw at it is tears. But no matter how much tears you throw at it, your loved one is never going to come back. Did you notice? Right? what is it you can cancel in life? Right? You can cancel appointments, right? You can cancel an appointment, you can cancel a dinner. You might cancel a concert date with Taylor Swift. You fell sick. Would you? You would still go, right? You would still go no matter what. You might cancel a dinner appointment. You can cancel a wedding. And some weddings have been canceled. I remember this one in Malaysia. Top soccer player, Malay-Muslim wedding. A Malay-Muslim wedding, the bride is waiting on stage. She waits and waits. He sends her a message that he has thought twice and he thinks she's not suitable for him. He doesn't turn up for the wedding. I tell you, for the rest of her life, she'll be scarred by that cancelled wedding. But that's not half as important as the only person who can cancel a funeral is Jesus. Have you ever cancelled a funeral? Your loved one already died. You must have a funeral. Jesus is the only one who has the authority and the love not to delay death, but to reverse death. And once you reverse death, you bring back your loved one, and all that he's doing here is an assault and attack on Satan. And what is Satan? The curing of diseases, God didn't mean for your body to fall sick. The exorcism of demons, God didn't mean you to be possessed by demons. And death is not your final destiny when God created you. Death is a punishment for your rebellion against God. When Jesus comes on stage in fulfillment of all that God said, he is the reverser of death, he's the reconciler of families. He attacks Satan and destroys the works of Satan. Satan, the destroyer of the universe, the destroyer of your life and my life. Jesus puts him on notice. I have come as the Messiah. And so, be comforted, be assured that Jesus is the only canceller of funerals. I do not know who among your loved ones will pass away this year. And reading this passage doesn't promise you, this was Jesus in his time of ministry, that your loved ones will come back from the dead. In the finish of Jesus' ministry, he rises from the dead and promises that though we may die in the body, we will rise in the body to eternal life with God. That is our greatest hope, that we will be reconciled to God and reconciled with our loved ones. And when true Christians do a funeral, we say to Grandpa and Grandma, I'll see you in heaven. And that's a promise you can make, though your grandpa and grandma cannot hear that, as a promise you make because you bank your life on Jesus who died for you and rose for you. The canceller, the reverser of death, the canceller of funerals. So we meet a centurion with a distinctive faith to Israel. We meet a widow with unspeakable sorrow. And then we meet Jesus in the first two episodes with what? With incomparable power and love. And in the words of one writer, it says, what is it you need in life? What is it you need in life? All that you need in life is Jesus' authority and Jesus' love. It's all I need in life. You want to take that gospel equation away with you? What I need for tomorrow when I go back to school, what I need for tomorrow when I go back to work, what I need for the rest of my life is Jesus' authority and Jesus' love. You need both side by side. And then the third encounter, Jesus and John the Baptist. Verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things. So all these things, what things? Maybe the two things that just happened. John is in prison. And calling two of his disciples, he sent them to the Lord Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they asked him, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? Can you imagine maybe the trepidation of the disciples coming, of John's disciples coming up to Jesus? Are you the one? Has anyone asked you, are you the one? It's slightly insulting, right? Are you the one? Are you the real pastor or the fake one? Are you the real doctor or the fake doctor? Are you the one? Why was John the Baptist asking this? At the very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied the messengers. Context: John the Baptist is in prison. He's increasingly disappointed. Is he in prison and then lonely and then lacking assurance? And then he cannot work out whether Jesus is the one. Which one? So there's a missing jigsaw. Was there something missing in Jesus' life and ministry? Or was there something missing in John the Baptist's understanding of Jesus, the person, and his work? Where is the missing jigsaw puzzle? And Jesus answers him, go back and report to John. And report what? Blind see, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor receive good news. Blessed is the one who does not stumble or trip up because of me. And that is an allusion to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 35, verse 5 to 6. You know how Jesus began his ministry? He announced by reading Isaiah 61 that today this scripture is fulfilled. And what is the scripture? Blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor receive good news. When the Messiah comes, there will be a reversal of all that Satan brings into our world and our lives. That's what he's saying. These are all the privileges of being in the kingdom of God. We start. And why does he keep quoting Isaiah? When you read the 66 books of Isaiah, which we'll read next year or this year, right? The first half is full of judgment. The next half, chapter 40 onwards, is full of salvation. Now Jesus, they ask him the question. Now Jesus turns and asks them the question. This is called question and answer passage. And so he asked them. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. What did you go to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine, expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, for it is written. And so, what's happening here? He turns around and says to the crowd, John the Baptist asked his disciples to ask me who I am. I want you now, fellow Israelites listening to this, can you work out who John the Baptist is? Can you work out who I am? Can you work out who the two of us are sent by God? For when you work out who we are, our identity, it will determine your destiny. John the Baptist, when you went out to the desert, did you go out, that's where he ministered, he prophesied, did you go out to see a weak man? A weak man, a reed swayed by the wind? That means, did you go out to see a man without steel, without a backbone, that changes with the wind, right? He's popular, and whenever his popularity is at stake, he changes his tune. No, you didn't go out to see a man without steel, a man without a moral backbone, a spiritual backbone. He had enough backbone to tell Herod, you're committing adultery, you stole your brother's wife. Have you ever tried to tell a leader, expose his sin, especially he's committing adultery? All the office politics that you play, I know the boss is sleeping with who and who, I know my colleague is sleeping with who. Do you ever have enough courage to go up? John the Baptist is not a man without a spine. He was a strong man, and he was in prison because of it. You want to meet weak men? Weak men, they wear fine clothes. And the fine clothes, they are in palaces. Palaces are the corridors of power. But how did they get into the corridors of power? They are weak men who bend their morals, who give up their their values. They are weak men like Herod. They have fine clothes. You didn't go and meet John the Baptist, who is a Herod of his time, just changing his morals, circumstantial morality. No, you went to meet a strong man for God. And so, what does that mean? Right? I tell you that among those born of women, "There is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Are you lost already? You lost? He's now explaining John. And it's so confusing. There is, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. It's all about privileges. John the Baptist had the greatest privilege of being the final prophet who will announce Jesus as the Messiah. That's the greatest privilege, to announce God's King to save the world. Yet he'll be least in the kingdom, you know why? After he announces, he's in prison. After he's in prison, he's beheaded. He will never experience the full privileges of what Jesus has come to offer. The full privileges of sins forgiven, of experiencing fullness of life. Sins forgiven, yes, retrospective for him. But you and me who believe, we are greater than John the Baptist, because you have the privilege of experiencing Jesus in the fullness, greater than John the Baptist. That's why he's greatest, because he's the last prophet to announce Jesus. He's the least, because he never had the privilege, the opportunity of the full-blown blessing of being a child of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Now, are you lost? And that's very important. And then he turns to them and says, "To what can I compare this people, the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other. We played the flute for you. When we play the flute, what must you do? You should dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you should cry. John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." He turns to this generation and generation, right? How many of you are the generation who lived through Elvis Presley? Hands up. Hey, I know some of your ages, come on. How many of you, your generational music was the Beatles? How many of your music was Michael Jackson? How many of your music was, more recently, fast forward, BTS? How many of you, your music is Taylor Swift? So we can measure generations by time. This generation are the Elvis Presley guys. This generation are the Michael Jackson guys. This generation are BTS. When Jesus refers to generation, it's not a time indicator, it's a hatred indicator. This generation hates God. It hates God because it hated John the prophet, and it will hate Jesus. John came and he preached a message of judgment. Repent or you'll be judged. And you hated him. I came. I sit with tax collectors and sinners. I preach a message of salvation, of grace, of welcoming and including people in the kingdom. And you say, I'm a glutton. That means this is the generation that cannot be pleased, cannot be satisfied. Israel, God's people, cannot be satisfied, cannot be pleased. This is the cannot be pleased, cannot be satisfied congregation. Hostility, right? No matter what you do. And poor God, have you ever wondered at God? No matter what he does, judges them, wrong. Saves them, wrong. It's hard to be God, no? Have you ever figured that out? It's hard to be God. You should watch the movie Bruce Almighty. How hard it is to be God. Have you figured that out? And what he's going for, don't forget, he commends the belief of a centurion. Now he condemns the unbelief of this generation. This generation is not marked by time. This generation and every generation of Israelites is marked by your ongoing hostility towards God. No matter what God does, he cannot do right. And so in the words of this writer, unbelief in God, rejection of God, is not merely rational, intellectual. I cannot believe in invisible God. I can't believe in the virgin birth. I can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Unbelief is not merely rational, intellectual. Unbelief is actually, in his words, twisted, perverse, complicated, unsorted. That means no matter what God does, you still be perverted. You still be twisted. You still insist that God cannot be believed, even though He's given Jesus to die for you. So Israel was an impossible nation. Israel was an impossible audience. And the crowd following Jesus was an impossible audience, always finding excuses not to believe instead of finding reasons to believe. I want to ask you, right, as we listen to this, is that us? That we are an impossible audience to please, never satisfied, always looking for reasons, excuses not to believe, instead of looking for reasons to believe and to follow. So sometimes it works out this way. I hope you take it okay. Either the youth will say, or the parents may say, we don't like basic, our youth fellowship. It's so boring. So my youth are choosing to stay at home. I've said, what is it you want Pastor Roger and Pastor Jason to do? Song and dance? MJ? Taylor Swift songs? We are not here to entertain you. God does not exist to entertain us. And sometimes parents will say the reverse. They don't want to go to basic. They come to service. But after a while, they also don't want to come to service because they find the service so disconnected. Are you finding reasons not to come? Not to worship? You're finding excuses not to. We will grow up one day. And one day God will pull the carpet from under you and you will stop giving excuses as to why children's church was boring, youth fellowship was boring, church was boring. We do not exist to entertain God's people. We exist to evangelize and edify us. And sometimes the message is judgment and sometimes the message is salvation. We must get that right. The churches that do very well in entertaining you, I ask you to watch the Netflix documentaries on Hillsong. Episode after episode. 40 years ago while in Bible college, my Bible college really took a stand against Hillsong and say, I don't think it's the true gospel. I think it's preaching a false gospel. But it's so entertaining. You've got thousands of followers around the world. So we have to slightly circumspect about ourselves. Are you an impossible audience to please? You're not an audience. You're believers and followers of Jesus. Amen? And the pastors, we try our best. We try our best. Sometimes we don't deliver as well. But pray for us. Help us as your leaders. Same with the 90 Bible study leaders. They pour their sweat and blood into preparing the Word of God. The 300 teachers in our Sunday school, they are trying our best. We are not out to entertain our children. We are out to save our children. Sometimes judgment is the dirge and you must cry. Sometimes you play the flute and you must dance. The gospel has bad news before you hear good news. John the Baptist was bad news. Jesus is good news. The two of them roll together. God has come to offer Israel judgment and salvation. You believe in Jesus, it is salvation. Time has raced on. That's the final episode. It's a dinner party, a holy dinner party hosted by a Pharisees. Into that dinner party is a gatecrasher, a sinful woman. And some people think a prostitute. We do not know, except she's a sinful woman. She has a reputation. So the party has begun. She walks in and all of a sudden the party, there's a hush. Has that ever happened to your parties, to your gathering, to your dinners? So all of us got reputation, right? A good surgeon, a reliable lawyer, rare. Then, sorry, just to keep you awake. Then a dependable banker, okay. Then it goes on. A dependable pastor, okay, along those lines. But how many of you walk into a setting and then everybody says, sinner, sinner. Have you ever walked into a setting and you say your first reputation is sinner? I hope not. I hope not. She enters and she's a sinner. And notice what she does. She stands behind him, the Lord Jesus, and then she gets down. She brings an alabaster jar and gets down and anoints his feet again and again. And so what is happening here, though we have to fast forward and end this, is vitally important that we get this, right? And Jesus gives a parable, moneylender. One 500 denarii, maybe 2 years' salary. 2 years' salary, average salary here in Singapore, I don't know, let's give 50,000 a year. So one earns 100K. The other one is 2 months' salary. So which one, the debts are forgiven. Which one will be more thankful, more grateful? The one with the bigger debt. And then he turns to the Pharisee. No, you are a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. I came in, and this is what you did not do for me. From you, no water for my feet, no kisses for my face, that's how you greet a guest, no oil for my head, the most dignified part of the body. But she, this sinful woman, she washed my feet, kissed my feet, right? Washed my feet with the tears, kissed my feet, and anointed my feet, the lowest part of the body, with this precious perfume. So who did better? And Jesus' punchline, you know the Bible. She's sinful. She probably has zero knowledge. But the one who's forgiven much, loved much. Forgiven much, loved much. And they ask him, who can forgive sins but God? Did you notice this? The takeaway? For us as Reformed Christians, Bible teaching, you can have all the sharpness of a Pharisee, but none of the tenderness and warmness of a former sinful woman. We do not want to be known in RPC for the sharpness of our mind, yet the coldness of our heart. And I'm glad to say across the board, we are hearing that the sharpness of the mind is complemented by the warmness and tenderness of our love. But sometimes we walk around like Pharisees, thinking that in these circles, that all we need is the sharpness of mind. Is that how you're walking around? Maybe in your marriages, in your families? The sharpness of mind to point out the wrong in your spouse, in your father, in your children, but none of the tenderness and warmness of heart that you are a former sinner saved by grace. As much as God has extended grace to you, can you extend grace to others? Maybe you're so stingy with your warmness and your tenderness because you're forgiven little. That's why you love little. Today in hearing this is to download the full love of Jesus so that forgiven much, you will love much. And then Luke ends this portion by, I walk you through four rooms and finally to this room. And what is it he will never let you forget? What is it that Luke doesn't want you to ever forget? Luke never wants you to forget that Jesus is God. Actually, Jesus never wants you to forget that he is God. You know why? Because only he can forgive sins. Will you walk around from this point onwards, never forgetting that Jesus not just has the authority to heal, not just has the love, but Jesus alone can forgive sins. Luke has walked you through. What is your response? Will you be a fan, a foe, or will you be neutral to the person of Jesus? You can't be neutral to the person of Jesus. Amen? That's true. My granddaughter, she now loves this thing called Daniel Tiger. Daniel Tiger is the animation series from Fred Rogers. Fred Rogers came to prominence. You can watch him in the Tom Hanks movie, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Presbyterian pastor in America who decided that, hey, the media is increasingly controlled by non-Christians. I got to get into that space and put out some good news out there. So he created a TV program called A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. Years later, it passed on, they came up with a character called Daniel Tiger. So Daniel Tiger puts across gospel truths in little nuggets. And this is one thing. All young children, all those with young children, right, under 5 years old, hands up. There are a lot here in the LPC, not just one, like, come on. The Sunday school is full. There are a lot, right? What fears do your children have? Your children suffer from separation anxiety. Is that right? You drop them there, they're anxious. Will my dad and mom come back? Cry, 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 etc. So they came up with a song under Daniel Tiger, right? Grown-ups come back. Let me see whether I can play it.
Grown-ups come back. Will you pick me up when I go to school?
Yup, at the end of the day, cause that's the rule. Cause grown-ups come back.
Yep, so dad and mom, you drop me at school, will you come back? Yeah. So we teach them that. So whenever their parents go out and grandparents have to look after them, grown-ups will come back. Then one night, I was having devotion with them. I said to our granddaughter, but sometimes grown-ups may not come back. You know what's the message there? You never know whether your parents are going to get into an accident. You never know whether your parents are going to go sick. I just had to tell her, but who's the grown-up who always comes back, Eden? Who's the grown-up who always comes back? And the answer is Jesus. Sometimes your grown-ups will not come back, but Jesus will always come back. The most beautiful verse I left to now, he handed the son back to the mother. Only one person can hand a formerly dead person back to a living mother. The ultimate grown-up who comes back and never abandons you to the grave is Jesus. Amen? You can teach children that, and you can live that for the rest of your days. That's what we are on about as ARPC. We have this hope in Jesus. In a few moments when we celebrate this, this is not a ritual or routine. This celebrates the only person who will always come back for you. Always. Let's stand. Pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing yourself in your word. Thank you for revealing yourself and your saving, loving purposes finally and fully in Jesus. Thank you that through the encounter with the centurion and his faithful servant, we learn of your authority, Lord Jesus. Thank you that in the encounter with the widow who lost her only son, we know of your compassion. Not just understanding it from afar, but standing with us. That you are God who knows when it rains, it pours, and you enter into that space and stand in that space with us. Help us, O Lord, not to know, not to think that there's something missing in you. For you came, and John the Baptist came, and the two were put together for the wonderful message, the gospel message, that it is judgment and salvation. That we should listen to the dirge and cry. We should listen to the flute and dance. Help us not to be an impossible people, an impossible congregation, an impossible listener. That nothing can satisfy us. That nothing you do will be right. You are God who is always does wrong. Help prevent us, O Lord. Prevent us, O Lord, from ever thinking that you exist to entertain us in life. You came to save us from Satan, sin, and death. May we turn to you and hear the complete gospel message and respond to you. And help us never to forget that you, Lord Jesus, are God. For only you can forgive sins. And we pray that in experiencing you, and your complete forgiveness of us, forgiven much, loved much, stop us from being Pharisees in our life and make us to be the former sinner saved by grace. So full with your love, so full of you, that we might be a witness unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.